I want to tell you a little story about tigers. So my son was, one of my sons was preparing to go back to school this year, and he was sitting and he was watching a video that was intended to prepare the students for school. And it was teaching the students about having a growth mindset, which is also not what I'm going to talk to you about today. But it was talking about, it gave this great analogy. It said, imagine you're a tiger living in a zoo. And, you know, you enjoy this luxurious confines that you have. And somebody brings you food every day. And, you know, there are other tigers around that maybe you'd get to hang out with. And, you know, life's pretty good for you. You're a zoo tiger. And you don't really have any challenges. You don't really have any skills at that point either, I suppose. You don't know how to hunt. You don't know how to do much of anything except sort of lounge around and not maul your trainers. Those are your primary skills. They said, now imagine you're a wild tiger. You're a tiger out in the wild. And the wild tiger, they don't have anybody bringing them food. They maybe don't even have any friends because other tigers are probably threats more than they are, you know, companions. And the wild tiger, well, that's a much scarier and much more dangerous tiger, isn't it? Because that tiger has some skills. That tiger knows how to hunt. It knows how to keep up with its prey. It knows how to identify and stalk its prey. The wild tiger is forced by its environment to grow. The environment that it's in forces it to grow. It has to grow. Zoo tigers are not in an environment where they need to grow. And very often, we like being zoo tigers. It's very comfortable. It's a much more pleasant experience. But that's not the life that God has given us. God hasn't put us in this earth to be zoo tigers. He's put us in an environment where our goal is to grow into his image. He wants us to grow to be like him. And so we are wild tigers. We're not zoo tigers. We're out there on the wild, especially us, especially those in his church. We are in the wild, and we are being challenged by our environment to grow. We have to grow. That's the whole point of our existence, is growth. So if we're in an environment that God has created so that we can grow, we should expect challenges. We should expect to struggle. We should expect to wrestle within that environment with all of the things around us. Sometimes we approach struggle and wrestling as though it's sort of an unnatural blip in our experience, but really, struggling and wrestling is kind of the ongoing, perpetual thing that we're called to do and engaged to do as Christians. We're here to wrestle. And that's our existence, is wrestling. And sometimes we get to do that more than other times. Sometimes it'll ebb and flow a little bit, you know, how intense we wrestle or how much we wrestle, but that's really our experience. So I want to talk to you today about wrestling, and in particular, wrestling with God and what that means and what that looks like. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's start in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 20. So there's a famous story about wrestling with God that we'll get to here in a second. But I think it's important to start a little bit further back toward the beginning of the story and learn a little bit about one of our wrestlers. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 20. Now, we're going to start reading about Jacob. And Jacob, you'll remember his name, the name Jacob, means usurper, deceiver. It's heel grabber, because you remember when he was born, he was grabbing the heel of his brother, of his older brother. He was the one that was there. He was going to, you know, supplant his older brother. That's what his name means. And so they named him usurper, supplanter, deceiver, heel grabber. And he was that from birth. From birth, that's the kind of person that he was. Right? Through his middle years there, right, he was working to supplant his brother to get that birthright, to get that blessing from his father. He's working hard trying to supplant. He's after that blessing. He's after the good stuff, the good life. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 20, here we come in at the end of the story where Jacob has taken a break. Well, he's taken a rest on his journey, fleeing his family. He's going to see his uncle Laban and stay with him because he's afraid for his life because his brother wants to kill him because he's been trying to supplant his brother so much. So he's fleeing, and he stops for the night in this place called Bethel. Well, it's called Luz, and he lays there, and he has this dream of these stairs going up and down to heaven, and God speaks to him, and God promises him great things. And God says, I'll be with you, he passes on the promises of Abraham and says, these promises that I promised to your father and your grandfather, I'm going to pass these on to you. These are going to be your blessings. And so Jacob awakes from this dream, and he's just amazed by what he's seen. And so he calls the place Bethel, house of God. And in verse 20, it says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Here's a young Jacob. Maybe not, he's not a juvenile, but he's a younger man. Here's young Jacob, and God has made him promises, and Jacob is now in this place where he's really not engaging God in this relationship. He is saying, all right, I'm going to put this to the test. We'll see. If God will do all these things, and he kind of makes a list here and says, if God will do all this and even bring me back home to my father's house in peace, then he'll be my God. Then he will be my God. So Jacob goes off, and, you know, he's still in this young mindset where he's very transactional. He's making deals, right? He's sort of bargaining in that sense and saying, all right, God, if you'll actually do this and hold up your end of the bargain, then I guess you'll be my God. And so he goes back, and he's back with Laban, and his uncle happens to be sort of a kindred spirit as he is, and they kind of trick each other and challenge each other, and they have all sorts of shenanigans. And that's a fun story, but it's not what we're talking about today. So eventually he flees all that. He leaves his uncle. He says, all right, it's time to get out of there. It's time to go back home. This is many years later. And now we're going to see a very different Jacob. Let's go to Genesis chapter 32 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 9. So now, you know, Jacob said, if you'll bring me back to this place where, if you'll bring me back to my father's house in peace, then you'll be my God. You know, he's deal-making at that point. Here we see a very different man. Here we see a much more mature Jacob. A Jacob who has learned and who has grown, I think, significantly. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 9. He's coming back. He knows Esau is coming to meet him, and he's afraid of Esau, his brother, because Esau maybe wants to kill him. He doesn't know. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. He was going, you'll remember, he's coming home to meet his brother, and he says, divide the group into two camps, into two companies, and send them across separately so that maybe if my brother attacks one of them, half of the family will live. So he's divided into two companies. He says, you've blessed me so much that I'm now two companies of people with all the riches. He'd sent all these riches on ahead of him as gifts to his brother. And the riches that he sent on, presumably, are not all of his stuff. It's just a part of his stuff. And that's an abundance of stuff. To the point that Esau says, whoa, what is all of this stuff? So he's been very richly blessed. And he recognizes it. I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is a different Jacob. This is a Jacob who, he now recognizes God as his God. God is not the God that he's trying to bargain with and deal make with in order to get, you know, whatever these blessings are that maybe he promised. He recognizes God as the God of his father and of his grandfather, the God who has blessed him and given him so much more than he deserves, and he knows it at this point. So we're dealing with a different man at this point, a different Jacob, an older Jacob. That's all the backstory. So that's the lead up to the really interesting kind of bizarre story that we get in verse 24. So, well, in verse 22, he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of the Jabbok. And he sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And man in my Bible is capitalized, might be capitalized in yours. It says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. And he wrestled with him. This is literal wrestling. This is literal physical wrestling, man to man. There are all sorts of theories about what's actually going on here. If you go read commentaries, people have all sorts of strange points of view. They think this is figurative. They think this is a dream. They think this is some weird demonic angel, maybe. People don't want to take it at its word. If you keep your hand here, go over to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 2. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 2. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. So it says, he's telling us here that Jacob wrestled with God. It says he wrestled with God. This figure that comes to him and that wrestles with him is God in the flesh, is the Word, pre-incarnate. Coming and wrestling with Jacob. Now, at some point while Jacob is wrestling, you know, initially he's alone and this angel comes to wrestle with him and he maybe doesn't have any idea who this angel is. It could be some stranger, it could be somebody just showing up and what's going on, and he's fearing for his life. But at some point while he's wrestling, Jacob realizes who this is. He realizes that this is God. And at that point, you might wonder, well, why did you keep wrestling? The UCG Bible commentary is excellent on this verse. It says, why did Jacob continue to wrestle once he figured out he was wrestling with God? In any case, to continue the match seems pointless, right? You continue and, you know, if you win, you know he just let you win. Right? Or more likely, you're just not going to win. So give up, right? There's really no point in continuing this. But he does. He continues. Our commentary It says, but perhaps it was simply because God wanted to wrestle as a test of Jacob's perseverance and attitude. If God showed up here and said, hey, let's wrestle, I'd say, all right, if that's what you want to do, that's what we're going to do. I don't know how long I'm going to hold out. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't see this going very well for me. But if that's what you want to do, we're going to wrestle, and I will, I'm in. And Jacob was all in, and he wrestled all night. And God had to touch him, to hinder him, to harm him, to get him to slow down. Verse 26. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob knew who he was wrestling. And here he's seeking his blessing. Now, he's not seeking the blessings that he was seeking when he was, you know, the young man crossing over with the staff in his hand and no other possessions. He, at this point, is a very rich man. He has all sorts of physical blessings. He's coming back over with all sorts of good stuff. So he's not here saying, bless me and give me more stuff. That's not the blessing that he's after. He's after a much greater blessing. He's after a spiritual blessing. He wants something bigger. He's already gotten all the stuff. He's gotten his brother's birthright. He's gotten his father's blessing. He's got all that stuff. He knows good things are lined up for him. But he wants God in his life. He wants God to be his God. And he wants him to bless him. It says in our commentary, continuing, it says, it is evident that Jacob wanted God's blessing. And God, it seems, wanted to know just how much he wanted it. How much do we want God's blessing? It's not wrong to want God's blessing. We should want God's blessing in our lives. We should want God to bless us. Not necessarily in a lot of the ways that we may sometimes think, you know, the stuff. That's not what Jacob was after. That's not the primary stuff we should be after. That's not the blessing we should be seeking. But how much do we want God's blessing in our lives, and how much will we wrestle for it? How hard will we wrestle for it? How long will we wrestle for it? Will we wrestle for it in the face of being afflicted, of being injured, of maybe God even allowing some torment into our life to see if we're going to keep wrestling, to see if we're going to keep at it? Because he wants us to be wrestlers. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 27. So Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, this is God speaking to Jacob, he says, what is your name? Now, when he asks him his name, he knows his name. He says, oh, who is this I'm wrestling with? Right? God knows who he's wrestling with. So he says, what is your name? He is asking Jacob more than just saying, you know, tell me your name. His name is a label of his character. When we know that God's name is used throughout the Bible as a way of labeling character, saying, here is who you are. And now God is getting Jacob to almost make a confession of sorts here, to acknowledge something about himself. He says, tell me your name. And he says, Jacob, usurper, deceiver, heel grabber, supplanter. That's what he was. That's the kind of person that he was up to that point. And so this is him confessing in a way and giving God a chance to now sort of change things. He's saying, I'm this supplanter, this deceiver. And sometimes here is, you almost get the sense that Jacob is a repentant person now at this point. He knows he's not worthy of the blessings that he's been given. And here he's willing to almost confess and say, This is who I am, this is my character, this is all that I am. And sometimes we wrestle and we struggle because of that. Because of our nature, because of what we are. Jacob wrestled and struggled with a lot of people his whole life long because That's the kind of guy that he was, the deceiver and supplanter and struggler. And so he was subject to a lot of that wrestling because of his own nature. But here, when sometimes we're willing to say, "This is God, this is all that I am," and be repentant, then repentance can lead to something else. 32 verse 28, Genesis 32, 28. And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Israel means prevailer with God. So here God has the opportunity now to tell him, no, your name is no longer just deceiver, supplanter. Your name is prevailer with God. And this is significant because this is not just a little name change. This is the name that gets applied to God's people now down through time. For thousands of years, Israel. This is an important name, and it means prevailer with God. Prevailer with God. Our commentary on this verse says, God always prevails, and now Jacob prevails with him. You're not going to wrestle against God and win, but you can wrestle with God and prevail with God. And so that's what he's called us to do. God has called us to wrestle with him because God is also a wrestler. God also wrestles. I think if we think about that, we realize that God wrestles too. Well, now we can think about coming alongside of him and we're not wrestling sort of on our own, wrestling and struggling. We're actually wrestling alongside God, who is also wrestling. God is a wrestler. We picture him as a king sitting on his throne and commanding the universe, which he certainly does. But he's contending with and striving with mankind. He's struggling, wrestling to bring people into his kingdom. That's what he's doing. And it's not an easy process. It's a struggle. It's a wrestling process. And he wants us to now be a part of that process and wrestle with him. Let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 16. Because that name change is significant. Like I said, it's the name of God's people down through time. And Paul here does something significant. He's trying to teach people who are, you know, they were kind of locked into circumcision and well, don't we need to be Jews first and then Christians and all this other stuff? And Paul is in Galatians is trying to make a different point. One of the things he does here at the end of the book of Galatians is here in verse 16, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule." In verse 15, you can see he's addressing, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." See, he's addressing some of these issues about identity. And then in verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." He's saying Israel is the label for God's people, who he is working with, who are wrestling and struggling with him. That's Israel. Israel is not the circumcision. The Israel of God is those who are wrestling, who are prevailing with him. Jordan Peterson gave an interesting lecture, which I think is reasonable commentary about some of this passage. He says some interesting things. The way he phrased this in his lecture, he said, "Whatever Israel constitutes is composed of those who wrestle with God." So Israel is those who are wrestling with God, who are prevailing with God. The church is all of those who are wrestling with or struggling with God in his same struggle, and the same thing that he is wrestling with and trying to do. Jesus Christ taught these things. He taught You know, he said, those who come after me need to take up their cross and follow me. That's a struggle. Taking up a cross is not like a merry walk down the path. That's a struggle. That's wrestling. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But you do have a yoke on you. You have a yoke. There's work to be done. This is not a light task in a way. But when he says that, when he says, take my yoke on you, you know, when they would plow teams. They're plowing teams of oxen. So when he says, take my yoke on you, he's talking about his yoke. He's wearing his yoke, right? And he wants you to come alongside him, and you put that yoke on. And then you're yoked together. And you're plowing together. And you're, to move it into our metaphor, you're wrestling together. You're wrestling to accomplish something together. So we can ask ourselves, all right, so God's a wrestler. He wants me to wrestle. How does God wrestle? What are God's wrestling tactics? I want to go through a few of those today. Not all of them. I'm sure there are plenty of things that we could draw out from this. But how does God wrestle? Maybe think about that for a second. How do you think God wrestles? We can turn over to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 1. We'll go through three different stories from the life of Jesus Christ and draw out three different principles that I think will help us to wrestle. We'll look at how he did it while he lived here as a human. Because Jesus Christ came and lived like one of us. He wrestled with the things that we wrestle with, except to much greater extremes than we do, and than we've ever had to or even ever will have to. So let's look at how he did it, at how he wrestled with things through his human life, and we can start to understand how we can do the same. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. So immediately after he's baptized by John the Baptist, sort of signifying the start, the beginning of his ministry. He says, Matthew tells us, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Here we see Jesus Christ goes into the wilderness and he's going to confront Satan the devil head on. He's going to go meet the challenge directly. And he prepares for it. He prepares for it with fasting, with meditation for sure, with prayer. It doesn't say those things. It just tells us that he fasted. But we know the kind of person that Jesus Christ was. We can assume he was praying. We know from his responses later that he was meditating on God's word, that he had that in mind, that those were the things that he was thinking about. And so here he is preparing to confront the adversary that's opposing him. In verse 3, we see Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. It's a lust of the flesh type of issue. The devil comes and challenges him. And then he challenges him with this pride of life issue. Well, you know, go ahead and throw yourself down. Lust of the eyes. You know, he comes and offers him power and offers him the ability to rule and reign. And all of these things, you know, these are sort of the three categories, lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that sort of sum up a lot of the things that we struggle with as humans. And so here it's giving us the sense that Jesus Christ faced all of those things and he conquered them. He overcame and he responded well. He answered well. In each case, he answers with the Word of God. Now, we can read through the account, and we can wonder, you know, well, he was the Son of God. How tempted was he really by these things? How tempted was Jesus Christ, you know, by this? But he was human. He was human. So he was subject to the same weaknesses and the same things that we are. We're told in Hebrews that he was in all points tested, just as we are, but without sin. So somewhere in here, he was tested. In his life, he was tested as a human, and he had to wrestle with things. We can read through, and you know, from his responses, they come back pretty quick. And it seems like, well, he didn't really struggle with that. And you can wonder, like, was he really wrestling with that in that moment that Satan the devil came and asked him this question? You know, he had his responses just so ready. Was he really struggling or wrestling with these things? You know, it's hard to know, it doesn't say, but if not in that moment, he spent 40 days in preparation, wrestling with things, preparing to make sure that when that moment came that he was ready. And he was ready, because he went out and he confronted those things, and he prepared to confront them. So here's tactic number one that I think we can draw on when we're wrestling. And it's going to sound a little weird, but go with me. Tactic number one: spend some focused time and focused effort on your pain. And by pain, I mean whatever the issue is, whatever the challenge is, whatever the thing is that you are going to wrestle with. Spend some time actually focused on that thing. Confront the thing. Go hit it. Go hit it head on. I'm not talking about wallowing or just sort of, you know, just dreading, oh, this thing is so hard. Woe is me, right? Not that, but meditating on it, right? Subjecting that thing to the Word of God, confronting that thing and saying, how do I subject this to God's Word? That's what Jesus Christ did. Here again, this is Jordan Peterson in his commentary. He's a clinical psychologist, and so he explains sort of a principle from clinical psychology that I think helps us understand a little bit here. He says, one of the things that you do if you're a clinical psychologist and someone is paralyzed by fear is you break their fears down into relatively manageable bits, and you have them voluntarily confront their fears. And that makes them stronger. It doesn't make them less afraid. It makes them more courageous. So when we're willing to do that, when we're willing to confront things in our lives, they are still going to be challenging. They're still going to be painful. There's still going to be issues. But when we're willing to break them down into those bits, to go out and confront them, and to spend some focused time on them and identify how we can face up to them, it will make us more courageous. It will make us more capable of hitting those things head on, for subjecting them to God's Word. The other important thing to do with this, and the reason I think it's important to spend some time focused in on these things, is because we live in a society where it's just very easy to instead be distracted by things. We don't actually have to confront and face our fears or our pain or our challenges or our issues, because we have enough other things that can keep us busy and keep our minds off of those things. And so to actually have to say, no, I'm going to stay with this thing for a bit. I'm going to think on this thing and dwell on this thing for a bit. We have to be willing to say, I'm going to do that instead of this other thing that's easier for me to just go spend some time on and be distracted by. A man named Nir Eyal, he wrote a book called Mastering Indistractable. He had this little bit of insight. He said, something is going to distract you unless you understand what feeling you are trying to escape. Distraction is not a character flaw, but the inability to deal with emotional discomfort. So when we let ourselves be distracted from the challenges, the issues that we see in our lives, it's generally because we're not willing to deal with some sort of emotional discomfort. I'll give you a little example. This is you know, a small trivial thing, but in my office where I work at home, I have a guitar hanging on the wall. And anytime when I'm working that I run up against some challenging thing in my work, that guitar starts to look really, really inviting. Because it's really so much easier and so much nicer to just walk over and take the guitar off the wall and sit down and play for a little while, you know, and just, you know, sort of melt into that instead of dealing with the thing that's right in front of me, instead of dealing with whatever the challenge is that I'm working on. Now, there are times that I still do go over and I play my guitar, and having something like that to take a meaningful break from whatever you're doing, to give your mind a little bit of a break, that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that at all. But I know for me, when I am in that mode where I need to confront the challenging thing, where I just need to spend some time and stick with it and see it through until I found a solution for it, that's the moment when that distraction looks really nice. Really nice. And I'll get back to this thing in a little bit. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about, and again, that's in a small way, but that's what I'm talking about when I'm suggesting that we need to be willing to go and confront the challenges, confront the problems that we have in our lives, spend some time in the wilderness. It's not a nice place, but it's a place where we need to be. It's a place where we need to be. Spend some focused time and focused effort on your pain. Okay, tactic number two. So here we've been looking at the beginning of Jesus Christ's life. Let's go look at the end. Let's go look at the end of Jesus Christ's life. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Matthew 26 and verse 39. Here Jesus Christ knows he is about to be arrested and he's about to face horrors that we can barely imagine. And so he goes in prayer to God. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44, he left them and he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Here three times Jesus Christ goes to God in very open and honest prayer. And he says, you know, here's what I would really, really like right now. Here's what would really be appealing to me right now in my situation where I'm at. He's not covering anything up and saying, well, you know, whatever. He does acknowledge and say, "God, let your will be done." He acknowledges that part. And we need to do that. But there's also the part where he says, "God, here is just the raw feeling. Here's what I really want right now." And he presents that before God. Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46, at about the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there are a lot of theories about what he meant by this and why he said it, you know, whether he was referring back to something older, whether, you know, he's quoting the Psalms here. So why is he saying this? We could read a lot of things into this, but the thing that is evident here is that he is in pain. and he's crying out. And it's a very open and honest expression of feeling. It's part of what it is. You know, whether he said it as a teaching tool and instruction and all of that, it doesn't say he just kind of uttered it. It says with a loud voice, he cried out and he said this. This is open and honest feeling that he's expressing to God. Start turning over to Philippians chapter 4. But tactic number 2 that we can use when we're wrestling with things as God wants us to, is that we can make our supplications known to God. We can make our supplications known. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Here, Paul tells them to come before God with prayer. Prayer is sort of a more general word in the same way that we might use the word prayer. It's general, reverent communication. Supplication is presenting, it's an expression of need or desire, is what supplication is. Like in Psalm 22, where you know Jesus Christ is quoting from, he's crying out. Right? That's a supplication. A supplication is saying, "Here is my need. As best as I understand it, here is what I think I need. Here's what I would really desire right now." That's what Jesus Christ did there when he was praying to God. He just said, "Here's the need. Here's the desire. Here's what I would really love." And obviously that didn't happen. But he expressed it, and he was willing to express it. We see David in the Psalms repeatedly, over and over, expressing his desire, expressing what it is that he wants. You go back and read Job, and you see, you know, his desires are not always, you know, they're not always the right things that he's wanting there either. But he's open, and he's talking to God about it, and he's presenting his supplications and saying, "Here, God, I'm offering this up." And then God engages him. God engaged David. And God engages us when we present our supplications to him. It says, make your requests known to God. It says, ask for them. I think sometimes, I know in my life, I've felt like, well, I should just ask for God's will to be done. I will just ask for whatever God wants for me or for this other person. But he says, make your requests known. Be specific about them. Ask. Put them out there. We can recognize that God isn't necessarily going to answer them in the way that we want. But, you know, if you think about dealing with your own children, dealing with others, if they ask a specific question, it's so nice to hear what's on their mind. It's nice to hear the specifics, to know what it is they're after, what they're thinking about, even if that's not the exact thing that you're going to give or the way that you're going to respond. You know where they're at. God wants to hear from us in that way. One, you know, after we've gone out and we've confronted whatever our pain is, whatever our challenges and our issues, right, then we take those things and we share them with God. We bring them before him as supplications. One way that, sometimes that can be hard. It can be challenging. But there are things that we can do. One idea, one thing that maybe you can sort of tuck away in your mind. Write these things down. And maybe you have a prayer journal. Maybe you know people who have kept a prayer journal. I'm not suggesting you need to go to that extent. But sometimes when you're really wrestling with something, it can be very helpful to go and write it down. And I think we have proof of this because we've got a whole book of Psalms that are largely full of those kinds of things, where somebody went and wrote down things that they were struggling with. David, a lot of David's Psalms start off as these struggles that he's having that then turn and go a different direction. It can be very helpful to go and write these things down. Right? And sometimes you have to stay with them and come back to them and revisit them as you wrestle and as you go. I think if you look at the Psalms, it's hard to believe that David just sat down and penned out a psalm, and there it was. Ship this one off to the singers. You know, if you look at Psalm 73, it talks about he's wrestling with all these issues that, why do all these good things happen to these evil people? And then he says, but then I went to the house of the Lord and I saw their end. You know, there's some of this wrestling that he was probably doing, writing things down, jotting things out. And then at some point he has this experience going to the temple and realizing, I see their end. And he comes back and that whole psalm takes a different turn. And now you see where it goes. And it's like it resolves for him as he's working through that and writing these things down. I haven't done a lot of this, but I have found that when I write these things down, when I will actually write out my requests, write out my supplications, the thing that I'm wrestling with, for one, it helps me to focus. But two, it also gives me some history. I can go back years later and I can see this thing that I wrote down and not only see what I was wrestling with and how it challenged me, but I can then reflect and say, I see how God addressed this. I see how God helped me fix this. I see what God brought into my life so that I could succeed. One way or another, make your supplications known to God. Okay, tactic three. Because we've looked at the beginning of Jesus Christ's life and we've looked at the end, and so we have a couple of things that we know that we can do. We can go confront our challenges and our pain. We can take our requests and make them known to God. But in between, there's an awful lot of waiting. Right? Sometimes there's just a lot of just continued wrestling, the day in, the day out, and when you're not in prayer before God, or when you're not in meditation and study confronting some of those things, what happens in the meantime? How do we wrestle then? How do we struggle? And Jesus Christ did a lot of this. Let's go over to Luke chapter 9, because there is a lot of in-between time. There's a lot of, you know, what do I do now? You know, I've prayed about this. I've put this before God. And I've grappled with this. And I know where I'm at, but I don't quite see a solution. I don't quite see a way out. And we're just in it. We're just in the thick of a trial. Luke chapter 9 and verse 41. Here, a man brings his son to Jesus Christ and says, "Can you cast out this demon? Because I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do it." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" How long? How long are we going to keep doing this? How long is this going to drag on? "Bring your son here," he says. Jesus Christ wrestled constantly. Imagine being in his shoes, the only converted person walking around all of Israel, dealing with these faithless people who are constantly challenging you, who are not getting it, right? And he's wrestling and struggling and wanting to bring these people along and wanting to bring these people to them and gather them to him. And he's wrestling and struggling with them. Verse 42. "As he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." He didn't respond. He didn't respond by saying, "You perverse generation, all you sick and demon-possessed people, just get out of here. I'm done with you." He healed them. If you go over to Luke chapter 4, Luke 4 and verse 18. Luke 4:18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus Christ is sort of starting his Galilean ministry here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus Christ came and he reduced the suffering around him. In all the struggling and the wrestling that he was doing, the thing that he was doing constantly was reducing the suffering around him. He was not only casting out demons and healing people of diseases. He was doing so much more. He was giving encouragement. He was giving emotional healing to people. He was giving physical healing. He was giving them freedom from sin. He was forgiving people's sin, freeing them from guilt, taking off the weights, releasing the captives, giving people liberty. He was reducing suffering. He was reducing pain around him. So when we're sort of wondering, well, what can I do in the meantime? We can look at his example and say, you know, is there something like this that I could do for the people around me? Now, you and I don't necessarily get to walk around and heal the multitudes, but we have it within our power to reduce the suffering around us. That's tactic number 3, reduce the suffering that you see around you. When you're wrestling, when you're struggling, when you're suffering, Jesus Christ was here wrestling and struggling, he reduced the suffering around him. And when we are in that situation, we can do whatever we can to reduce the suffering around us. Because it does a few things. That takes our focus off of our pain and our issues and our struggles, right? And helps us to see that, you know, we're not wrestling alone. It's not even just, you know, me and God yoked together wrestling and plowing this field together. It's actually all of us who are all wrestling together, who are all working together through this struggle. We're not alone, and we start to see that when we reach out into other people's lives and try and reduce the suffering in their lives somehow. And the other thing that happens is that you'll find encouragement. You'll go reach out into somebody else's life trying to help in some small way, pray for them, do some small act of service for them to reduce whatever it is they're dealing with, and you'll find that they encourage you. That they'll tell you they've been praying for you. And in some way, you find encouragement and you find that your own suffering is reduced. And so we build each other up that way. So try to reduce the suffering you see around you. Let's close over in Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance," or if we're going to use our metaphor, we're going to wrestle with endurance, "the race that is set before us." He switches sports metaphors here, but we'll stick with it. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." He wrestled against all of that. "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." He says, don't give up. Don't stop wrestling. We have to look to the example of Jesus Christ. I know for me, sometimes I've thought, well, Jesus Christ was God, and he had this huge mission, and he knew that it all hinged on him, and so he had to do this thing. And me, I'm small fish here. I How am I supposed to have the motivation that Jesus Christ did? The thing is, the joy that was set before him is the same joy that's set before us. We're co-heirs with him. The joy that was set before him was this promise of bringing many sons to glory, of bringing all of these people into the family of God. And you and I get to be the advance guard that get to be a part of that, that get to be a part of bringing many sons to glory. You and I are part of the same mission. We're part of the same purpose that Jesus Christ had, that he wants us to be part of with him, that he wants to us to wrestle alongside him toward. We get to all be in that together. We have the same joy that's set before us. You and I are part of the most important mission in all of creation, in the whole universe, of everything that's ever been made. The most important thing, you and I get to participate in that. We're a part of that. That's what we wrestle toward. So wrestle. Wrestle with God. Wrestle alongside God, knowing that what he has done, what he is doing in this, is making you stronger, is making us stronger. It's helping us grow. Confront your struggles and make your supplications known to him. In the meantime, try to ease the suffering that you see around you. But never, never stop wrestling.